Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to look at prophecy there that Bob actually referred to in his proof text for the reading that we had, our responsive reading, but verses 10 through 25 of Isaiah 7. Or the sign of Emmanuel is spoken. And that starts on page 727 in the Pew Bible. But as your Bibles are open there, let's go first to the Lord and ask Him to bless both the reading and the preaching of His Word. Almighty God, would You grant that even though we are caught up in so many sins that daily should provoke Your wrath, and it is true that it would be just for us to receive the penalty of our sins. Surely we deserve 100 and even 1,000 deaths. Oh, grant this morning, Lord, that we would strive against the unbelief of our flesh and embrace Your infinite mercy, and that we would have no doubt that You will pardon us and subdue all our sins. Let us not abuse this privilege of forgiven sins this morning by taking a liberty to allow sin to reign in our mortal flesh or to make any kind of provision for the flesh. But with fear and true humility and with care, would You allow us, Lord, to walk according to Your word, that we may never hesitate to flee to Your steadfast love. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 7, starting in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is at the land of Assyria, and they will come as the settled in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rock, and on the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that his hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will be kept alive, and a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. And in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With the bow and arrows of a man will come there, and for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where the cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Then if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1. We're picking up our study of the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we're going to read verses 34 to 38. It's on page 1088 in the Pew Bible. Hear the Word of God. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Well, the incarnation is the most amazing miracle that God ever performed. And it is the center of all our hopes as creatures. And it is somewhat easy, I think, when you're reading the scriptures or if you've been in any Christian circles before, to discover the need for the incarnation, because you begin to think about man's condition and man falling into sin and Adam and not being able to approach a holy God. And so there is definitely a need for the incarnation. The covenant in Adam was broken by man, and so it was required that man mend the breach between God and man. But that breach that was made by Adam sinning was an insurmountable breach. And it was a breach with an infinite God. And so the breach itself was infinite, and only a divine being, only an infinite person could mend the breach. And that's why many, many theological books have been written on the necessity of the incarnation, and God being both man and God in order to perform both sides of the covenant. And those books fill us with admiration for the child that's born to Mary and the wisdom of God in accomplishing this. But there are far fewer books on the how of the incarnation. So many books on the need for the incarnation, very few books on the how of the incarnation. And as important as the incarnation is, we do not have any clue of the how of the incarnation beyond the text that we're going to discover today, the words of our text. And the more we study and probe the how of the incarnation, the more utterly confounded we become. I think even as we delve into the words that the angel speaks to Mary. And I even would go as far as to say that that will still be true in eternity when we have redeemed bodies and redeemed minds and we're able to go to the Lord without any sin, without any spot or blemish. And if we start to contemplate how it was that God became man, even with perfect minds, I still think we'll have our minds blown. We'll still be utterly confounded. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Because all our understanding will fail to grasp the gloriousness of this mystery, even in eternity. But what is so puzzling to our logic or our reason as creatures is no problem for our faith. And that's not to say that faith is against reason, not at all, but that faith is not bothered by its limits, like reason is. If you have something that is a question to your logic and your system of logic and your understanding, you are fine as long as you don't get to the point where your logic runs out. If it's within the scope of your logic, you can understand a thing and your reason works and everything's just fine. And that's how your rationality works. But faith doesn't mind things being beyond its grasp, outside of its limitations. Faith is, in fact, okay with, in fact, it can deal with mystery. And I would even go beyond that and say that faith is perhaps never without mystery on some level. Even if it's a well-informed faith, and very often, this is what distinguishes true faith from a natural or a carnal trust. Now, in our text, we have Gabriel announcing the mystery of the incarnation to Mary. And her response has both a carnal trust and a natural reason to it, but it also has a true faith embracing mystery obediently. And as we look at this text, I would say that this is one of the most important. It's a very valuable and super important text for many reasons. But today, we need to listen to what the Spirit says in this text, because the greatest need for the church in the hour that we find ourselves is that God would restore our faith in what is possible with God. In verse 37, there's the very crux of the text, for nothing will be impossible with God. And verse 34 is the introduction to the text, which we'll talk about in just a second. And verse 35 and 36 are the angel's answer to Mary, and verse 38 is Mary's response to the angel. And so my proposition for us this morning, I would say, is that possibility with God should always be at the forefront of our faith, not intelligibility to our minds. Possibility with God should always be at the forefront of our faith, not necessarily intelligibility to our natural flesh. Now, to unpack this truth and to unpack the text, what I want to do is I want to look at two engagements. I want to look at God's engagement with us and our engagement with God. And as I was saying, our text is, interestingly, a very tight literary section by its own self. It has an introduction, and then it has a very proper conclusion where application can be made. But even though it's a very tight text in itself, it fits organically into this whole narrative. And if you have the Pew Bible in front of you, the Pew Bible is the same one that I'm preaching from, and it's very interesting to me that it just happened in God's providence that in the printing of the large text ESV, the response of Zechariah in verse 18, "How shall I know this since?" is exactly across from Mary's response in verse 34, "How shall this be since?" They're parallel, they're right on the exact same lines. Now, I know that many other Bibles are not going to have that, and I don't think that this is a divine inspiration or anything like that, and the large text ESV, which I'm preaching from, is the only inspired word of God. It's just very interesting to me that they're literally line across from line. And in the text itself, Luke is asking us to compare and contrast Zechariah to Mary. After all, Zechariah asks a very similar question, but he gets sharply rebuked for his lack of faith, while Mary does not. And this is similar to in the Old Testament when Abraham laughs out loud at God saying that he's going to have a son. He drops down even on the floor and laughs in front of God, and he doesn't get rebuked by God, but Sarah laughs behind a tent, and God rebukes her. But there's more than that, just a comparison contrast. Because both questions, it's important to notice, they come from natural reasoning. And the two narratives together are meant to point us beyond such natural reasoning to faith. A faith that embraces mystery, a true faith that clings to the character and the engagement of God in our lives. And so Gabriel answers Mary in verse 35 with a succinct, a fully orthodox, a fully redemptive historical answer that draws on the person and work of God from the very beginning, from creation itself. Look at verse 35 closely with me. And notice that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in verse 35. The Holy Spirit, the Most High, and the Son of God. And notice also the language and the imagery. It says that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow. The child born in the Greek is literally the generation of you, called the Son of God. It's almost as if Gabriel was reading directly from Genesis 1. All of that language is directly from Genesis 1. And what Luke is doing here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the mouth of Gabriel, is he's linking the conception of Jesus Christ to creation and the ongoing work of all three persons of the Godhead to bring about this one great relationship, man as the Son of God. Man as the Son of God gives historical life to the Son of God whose kingdom would be without end. And it's really the heart of the passage here, and it becomes the heart of history, the heart of human history. God becoming Son of Man, the child born, so that man could become truly Son of God. Now, John Owen helpfully says that when Christ took on him the form of a servant in our nature, he became what he had never been before, but he did not cease to be what he had always been in his divine nature. He who is God can never cease to be God. This answers a question that came up in Sunday school last week about the incarnation and change with God. But I want you to notice here how Luke lays this out and the emphasis that he gives to the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit first. He gives it the prominence of place, not because the Holy Spirit ranks above the Father or the Son in Luke's mind or in the angel's mind, but perhaps because in the incarnation, the Spirit is going to play a pivotal role, not just in the conception of Jesus, but in the life of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that Jesus was only able to make atonement for sin because it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without blemish to God. Peter tells us that the resurrection was because he was made alive in the Spirit. And there's many other passages that I could quote where every point of Jesus' life, he lived out of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a man of the Spirit. And even though the Bible seems to tuck discussions of the Holy Spirit kind of away in a hidden sort of fashion so that we don't put our eyes too much on Jesus and on the Spirit and draw away from Jesus, nevertheless, the Bible does give a very prominent place to the Holy Spirit and his work. And saints, I pray that you would give the Holy Spirit that same place in your personal adoration of God and the same place that God gives the Spirit in his word. And remember that all believers, everything that we have, everything that we are and enjoy under the gospel, we owe to the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit in our life. I also want to say that Calvin says it ought to be observed that also that Christ, because he was conceived by a spiritual power, is called the Holy Seed. For as it was necessary that he should be a real man in order that he might expiate our sins and vanquish death and Satan in our flesh, so was it necessary to his cleansing others that he should be free from every spot and blemish. Though Christ was formed from the seed of Abraham, yet he contracted no defilement from a sinful nature, for the Spirit of God kept him pure from the very commencement. And this was done not merely that he might abound in personal holiness, but chiefly that he might sanctify his own people. And so the manner of conception therefore assures us that we have a mediator that is separate from sinners, as Hebrews 7 says. But as perfect as verse 35 is as an answer to Mary's question of carnal reason, how is this going to be? And I want you to very importantly, very carefully notice that Gabriel did not explain the how to Mary, but rather he led Mary to contemplate the power and the possibility of the triune God from creation, who has been working this great purpose of unity between God and man so that she could surrender herself calmly and silently to faith in what God was doing. But anyway, verse 36, God still has more answer to give to Mary. And so the angel directs Mary to consider God's engagement in the miracle birth of John the Baptist. And that's very, very important. 35 answers Mary's question. And it perfectly answers Mary's question. But still, God adds verse 36. To give Mary a more tangible, visible answer. You see, Elizabeth was her relative. Now, we don't really know how close Mary and Elizabeth were, but the fame of Elizabeth's pregnancy was certainly known to Mary, as was her previous barrenness. But now it's the sixth month with Elizabeth. She's showing. So it's impossible to deny the miracle birth that's happening. The second answer in verse 36 draws attention to the contrasting elements between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. And it does so not only for Mary's sake, but also for all the readers of the gospel, so that we can see how far more fundamental the difference between Jesus and John really is. I have a rather long quote from a commentator here, and his name is really hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to pronounce it for you. But he says, whereas John was conceived by a barren woman and by parents who were both advanced in years, Jesus would be conceived by a virgin who was betrothed to Joseph, but who as yet did not have him as husband. So you notice right away, there's an obvious contrast between John and Jesus. The divine intervention which would result in the conception was consequently of an altogether different order. In the case of John, God intervened to overcome the ordinary human inability to conceive. The divine manifestation, however, took place through the human agency of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In the case of Jesus, God intervened as creator. Mary's son would not be born through human agency of Mary and Joseph, but by the power of the Most High and the Holy Spirit, which would come upon Mary. That same Spirit who moved over the waters at the moment of creation, and the same Spirit which God breathed into Adam's inert clay that he would become a living being. So consequently, whereas John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but only after conception, Jesus would actually be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And since the Spirit was the true source of Jesus' entire life, and no moment in his life was other than Spirit-filled, he would not only be great as John was before the Lord, but he would be called the Son of the Most High. Conceived by the power of the Most High, he would be the Son of God. So you see what God is doing here? God is setting up this whole narrative. He's even using a miracle birth in John the Baptist's case to appeal to natural reason. And this is why the birth of John the Baptist was very public. The pregnancy of John the Baptist was very public. The whole miracle happened at first when Zechariah was in the temple and he was struck dumb. And everybody was there, and they were all talking about it. All eyes were on Elizabeth. It's an amazing thing. You need to remember that too. But now we get to Mary, and she's from a podunk town, and she's a nobody person. She's probably 13, 14 years old, and nobody's going to notice. But she's not even married to the person that she's betrothed to yet, just to make the distinction so absolute and so convincing. And it's going to go from very public and very tangible and very noticeable to very quiet and very secret. And yet, which is the more profound miracle? You see, if God did what he did with John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zechariah, then ponder anew what the Almighty will do if with his love he befriends thee. God does not stay with the natural reason, but he pushes Mary and us to go beyond the visible demonstration of power and possibility that's already been seen, to the invisible and the mysterious, even the incarnational. And this is always God's engagement with us. He always does this. He presents to us the reason in our life that we should follow him, that does make sense to our natural trust. He gives us solid chairs to sit on. He has shown himself to be faithful and true in so many ways, but he's always pushing us beyond that carnal, natural reason to the incarnational impossibility and mystery of God. That's God's engagement with us. It's God's engagement with you, too, this morning. But there is also in our text our engagement with God, or really better, it's what our engagement should be with God. In verse 38. So in verse 34, Mary began like Zechariah did. She began with a question that was rising out of her natural reason and her carnal instinct. She said, how can this be since? And what followed the since was natural human limitation. And if you're going to argue with God, it makes sense. You say, well, God, you've created the world to work in such a way that a man and a woman have to come together in order to produce a baby. So how can this be? But the whole question is human limitation. But the great thing about Mary is that she didn't stay there in the human limitation. Now, some commentators do point out how Mary had all kinds of faith even when she asked that question, because she didn't doubt that the Son of God was coming into the world. She didn't doubt the kingdom of David was going to be restored. All the promise of the Old Testament actually made sense to her when the angel was talking to her. The one thing that didn't make sense to her is how she could have a kid. And who knows, maybe that's true. Those commentators might be right to give her credit. But I agree with Calvin. We can't bend over backwards for Mary here. In that question, she still shows the human doubt. But the great thing of verse 34 is that Mary didn't stay there. And in verse 38, she gives two bedrock statements of faith. And the first is simply the declaration, behold, I am the servant or bondslave of the Lord. The Greek word for servant is actually literally female slave. It's bond slave, but in the female form. I am the female slave of the Lord. And I really am saddened by the watering down of the language of the Bible in many cases, and servant is one of those places. You know, Malcolm X didn't like Christianity because he said it was a religion for slaves. It's conducive for slavery. And Malcolm X was wrong about many, many things. But he was right about that. It is conducive for slavery. The language of it is always drawing us in to be slaves to the Lord, to give ourselves entirely to him. In faith, I trust that Mary meant the full extent of what this word entails, because faith enables us to subject ourselves wholly and unquestionably to God. I think we need to consider what liberty and slavery are in the Scriptures. Richard Sibbes helpfully reminds us that a Christian is the greatest free man in the world. He is free from the wrath of God. He's free from hell and damnation, from the curse of the law. But then, though he be free in these respects, yet in regard of love, he is the greatest slave. Love abases him to do all the good that he can do. And the more the Spirit of Christ is in us, the more it will abase us to anything wherein we can be serviceable. And A.W. Pink helpfully distinguishes. He says, as to liberty, men would be at their own disposal and live as they please. They suppose that only true liberty is to be when you're under the command and under the control of none above themselves, and to live according to their heart's desire. But this is a thraldom and a bondage of the worst kind. True liberty is not the power to live as we please, but to live as we ought. Hence, the only one who has ever trod this earth since Adam's fall that has enjoyed perfect freedom was the man Christ Jesus, the holy servant of God, whose meat it ever was to do the will of the Father. And the only way that we can render such service to our God and to our neighbor is by faith in the ongoing recreation work of the triune God, that reached its pinnacle in the incarnation. To be humbled out of our carnal trust into a submissive frame like Mary, going from human limitation, clouding our sight, to being wide-eyed to the possibilities with God. So that in our faith, we can say with the angel Gabriel, with as much conviction as the angel Gabriel, nothing will be impossible with God. Now, you might think, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. What good will the weakness of my service be to God for his kingdom? But don't you see that in this very text, it is our weakness, when heartily accepted and continually realized, that gives us our claim and access to the strength of him who said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In a very real sense, you and I are virgins this morning, even if you've been married for many years and have 8 or 9 children. We are virgins. There's no way that we could conceive and bring forth divine life through our own human agency. But God's Son is conceived in us, and he springs from God's own creative act. And when that happens, our faith recognizes that in relation to divine life, we are indeed virginal. It did take place within us. God sprung up, but from his own creative power. And that's what Mary means when she says, behold, I am the bondslave of the Lord. And if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, this is a bedrock statement of your faith. You are a slave of God, and the possibility with God has to do with whatever he's going to accomplish in you, not your human limitation. Doesn't matter if you're poor, doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're strong, doesn't matter if you're weak. It really does not matter what limitations you have. You're a slave to the one to whom all things are possible. And that's a bedrock of your faith. But one more thing Mary declares from true faith. She says, let it be according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. And again, Richard Sibbes comes through powerfully. And he says that this is a life of faith. For God will try the truth of our faith so that the world may see that God has such servants as will depend upon his bare word. What so clearly distinguishes true faith from carnal, natural trust is that we are people of God's word. We are people of the word of God. We trust in it more than our senses, more than our reason. His word is our life. Does anybody remember that wonderful phrase that we brought us to worship this morning in Psalm 63 besides Mr. Nicholas? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And that is the word hesed, because your hesed is better than life. And in our belief, God's word is our life. It's where we come to hear and get his hesed. It's right here. And we all, like Mary, stand before the feet of Jesus, submitting ourselves to him as slaves, but then listening to him for his hesed as our life. Your word is my life. And didn't Jesus do that in his obedience? Didn't he say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father? Well, my friends, you and I are not to think of faith as a blind leap. I don't think there's any such thing as blind faith. Blind faith is really just in the Bible called foolishness. Our belief does have grounds, and it does begin with natural grounds, things that the carnal mind can look at and can say, yeah, that makes sense. God has been faithful to me. God has done this for me, or God has done that for Israel. That makes sense to follow him. Didn't Satan show up to Job or to God when God said, what about my servant Job? And didn't Satan use natural reasoning? Yeah, God, that makes sense that Job follows you. Look at what you've given him. You've given him all this stuff. And we should at least rise to the level of Satan in our faith. Yeah, we should be able to acknowledge God has done great things for us. Our eyes, our natural eyes can even see that. But faith, brothers and sisters, goes beyond what our natural eyes can see. It goes beyond those limitations of the mind, of natural and carnal reasoning. And it says, what is possible with God? I will submit to that wholly. I will be a servant to that wholly. And I will listen to God's word to tell me what it is. We have a fully grounded faith, but it transcends human possibility. And when we consider the possibility with God, shouldn't we unquestionably obey God no matter what the apparent difficulties are? I have a full 11 minutes till 12, but I'm not going to use them all. I just want to say this in closing. We're living in a really messed up world right now. And you can't trust what you read on the news or what you hear on television. There's so much information that you cannot trust. And frankly, I don't want you to trust it. But there is a high call for Christians to begin living by the Word of God, completely submissive to Him. And connected to that, too, is there is a high call for you to abandon your desire to live as free men, without regard to the law of God and in his word. There, you need to be free from the idea that carnal reason understands liberty. It doesn't. Only full submission to God is true liberty. And in some ways, I do want you to be freedom fighters. But this freedom. Freedom to obey in every part. There's a lot for you to do. Let's pray and ask that God's incarnational power, possibility, would be with us. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know that the Satan will rail against you and raise armies against you. We know that even at the end, he will convince all the kings of the earth to give him his power so that he can wage his war. And yet, your Bible simply says, the Lamb will win with his fair army because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Lord, if we are full of anxieties this morning, remove them. Give us trust in your word. If we are full of fears because of what we might be subjugated to, remove that fear, Lord, and help us to be servants and slaves to you alone. We pray in the boldness of our faith, Lord, that we would respond like Mary did in these verses and that we would give ourselves wholly to you. And as we come now to the table, Lord, I pray that our faith would be excited by what is tangible, but help us move beyond that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.